and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. Thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. That prayer is called the prayer of general confession for morning prayer. It's one that some of us may be very, very familiar with. I know it wasn't that long ago where children would have learned this at school. And it's always been, but certainly in recent years, like the last 50 or 100 or so, it's been quite controversial because of this phrase here. I wonder if you noticed it. Have mercy on us, miserable offenders. That's not very cheerful, is it? It's not a particularly uplifting way to think of ourselves. And it's a phrase which over the years, various attempts have been made to, well, let's change that. And actually we do use a slightly more modern version when we pray morning prayer together. Some people might suggest that me suggesting that we pray together some words like that could be strange, perhaps oppressive, borderline abusive even. And what these prayers of confession do is they make us look at things that we might rather pretend weren't there. It's always uncomfortable, isn't it, as we hear or pray those words. But yet each one of us, you know, babies aside, have been alive long enough to have accumulated quite a good deal of regret and guilt about things that we have done wrong. And we've also, all of us, been alive long enough to have accumulated quite a good deal of regret and guilt about things we haven't done wrong and are probably carrying needlessly. But even this week, I suspect there are things we've done, things we've thought, people we've hurt, loved ones we've let down, times we've knowingly sinned against God, harmful habits that we cultivate rather than kill. And otherwise, I think, is to live in extreme denial. Lady Macbeth, we've come across her, haven't we? She shows how much the stain of sin and guilt can remain with us. Out, damn spot. Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. You may at home have stains on your carpet or even on your clothes that just won't shift. And it's the same as well, says the Bible, for our hearts. Now, many centuries ago, God was kind enough to give the people of Israel a way to be clean. And as we look at the reading we just heard from today, it will tell us something about what sin is. And it will also tell us something about how we too can know the joy of a clear conscience today. And so again, we begin on page 104 if you'd like to track along there. Last week we looked at the very, very basic way of worshipping for the people of Israel. So that was called the basic burnt offering. That's your sort of bread and butter. This is just how you worship God. Now the sin offering, which I think is, I'll say in a little while, I think is better translated as purification offering, and the guilt offering were the specific offerings that God said to Israel, when you have done something wrong, you come to me with this offering. And likewise, if someone had done something morally wrong, but also if somebody was in any way ritually unclean. And we're going to say a lot more about that in a fortnight's time. You know, one of the things about Leviticus is you have these rules about cleanliness. And one way of looking at that is, if you've read Leviticus before, you might think, what on earth is going on there when, you know, a woman who's having her period is somehow unclean. Does that make her wrong? Does that make her bad? And the answer is absolutely not. But nevertheless, Leviticus does work, as we shall see in a fortnight's time. There are categories of cleanness and uncleanness which are not wrong, but nevertheless are part of how we come to God. And then likewise, things that you've done which are morally wrong as well. So the whole way of this offering works like this. If there is something in your life that is not right or is unclean in any way at all, whether that's moral or not, this offering is the way in which you go to God and come away knowing that you are clean and you've started again with God in a whole new way. And so we weren't able to look at all of it this morning, but we can see the general idea of the passage in the second half of verse 20. It's repeated in verse 26, in verse 31. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them and they will be forgiven. So the ritual, very similar to the one that we saw last time. An animal was brought into the courtyard. The priest would have a conversation with you about what's this offering for. And then you would lay your hands on the animal's head. And then you would kill it. And as we read in slightly graphic detail, some of the animal would be burned at the altar and some would be left outside in the courtyard. And we read later on that the priests were allowed to eat some of this, but not all of it. So people brought their guilt offering before the Lord, or their sin offering or purification offering before the Lord, the priests were allowed to eat some of that. Not if they'd sin themselves. So you don't get to say, I fancy steak tonight. I'll come to God, I'll bring a bull. And so what we find in these readings, and you might have an opportunity to read later on what these four, the different types of offering in Leviticus 4 are. But there's differences depending on who you were. So at the very top of the reading, the first bit I read was if a priest sins, the offering required is a bull. So that's the sort of the most expensive type of offering you could have. And again, it's specified as a male bull, not because male animals are anyway inherently more valuable than female ones, but because they were stronger and bigger and therefore more expensive. So your best animals would be the strong free from blemish males. And there's a lovely touch here, as an aside. Those of you might know the story of when Moses goes up to get the law at Mount Sinai, and Aaron, who's the priest, leads Israel in a little rebellion. And they make something out of gold. I wonder, you think to yourself, what do they make out of gold? They make a bull. And I think there's just this lovely touch that God says to Aaron, right, so when you sin, it's going to be a bull that you bring before me. And again, so it's really, I think it's this really nice kind of gracious way of saying to him, that is forgiven now. But nevertheless, so for the, if the whole people sin, it's a bull, that's verse 14. Verse 23, if it's a leader who sins, so someone with civic responsibility but not a religious leader, it's a goat, a male goat. And then for a regular person, verse 28, a female goat or a lamb. So that's the first thing we notice. And again, I'll explain a bit more about possibly why this is in a moment. But the first thing we notice is that depending on who you are, your offering is a bigger or a smaller or a more expensive kind of animal. Secondly, it's what happens with the blood. Now, the blood is key for this sacrifice. And so in the burnt offering and the other offerings we've seen, the blood gets poured onto the altar and burned. And this time it's used in very, very different ways. It's caught in a basin. Most of it is poured away. But some of it is used in different ways depending on who the worshipper was. And so if the worshipper was a priest, the offering would take you right into the middle of the holy, or right into the middle of the tent of meeting. Remember, we said this last week, there was a tent in the middle of the temple courtyard, which was where the meeting point with God. And on one side of that was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the ark was. That's where one priest could go once a year. But before then was another kind of area, which was slightly less holy, but also very, very holy. And so there'd be a curtain between these two, and the priests would dip their fingers in the blood and spray it with their fingers seven times onto that curtain. And they also talk there about the horns of the altar. The horns of the altar were a little bit that kind of extends out of the corner. So I'm going to go away from the mic so you won't be able to hear me as well. But out of the corner of the table, you find the horn would sort of come out here. There'd be this extra part of the altar. That was called the horns of the altar. So if the priest sinned, he would put the blood on the inner altar. And then we go down verse 17, if it's the whole community sins, blood is sprinkled on the curtain. and the horns of the larger altar outside. And then if a common person, no, not a priest, sins, there'd be no sprinkling on the altar inside the tent at all, but on the horns of the main altar. Now, if you're confused by this, so am I, and so was I. So please don't feel that there's something you should be getting right now. This is something which actually, as you read through, as I've been reading about this week, it's one of those areas where people have different ideas exactly what this means and why this seems so arbitrary. But I'd like to suggest there is a certain sort of symbolic logic to what's going on here that the people of Israel would have been able to understand, and they would have been a bit more making sense of what this is. And the way I think the best way to get our heads around this is to think of sin as pollution. So if we think, if somebody in Israel sins, it pollutes the camp. And so it's something which belongs to everybody. And so sort of the more central to the community the person who sinned was, the more central to the presence of God that pollution needs to come from. So if a priest sins, and you need to go right up to the very, very edge of that. So not because, yeah, again, and I think, yeah, the priests were not chosen by who prays hardest, who's the holiest, or anything like that. It was just one of the tribes of Israel. They were the Levites. That was their job. So it wasn't necessarily like you were chosen to be a priest because you were better than anybody else, which I'm certainly glad isn't the case today either. But this is the way the logic of this works. So the closer you are to the center of the community, the closer this cleansing blood comes. And it reminds us there that God cannot be near sin. He cannot abide it. And when sin occurs, blood is representative as the life force of something, and therefore becomes this symbolic disinfectant. Now, if any of you have had to wash blood before, you'll know that it's actually quite far away from being something that cleans. It's actually quite a dirty, sticky, hard thing to get out. But yet, in the symbolic language of the Bible, shedding of blood equals cleanliness and forgiveness. So Hebrews 9, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, exactly as last week, we're reading this the other side of the resurrection, aren't we? We're reading this the other side of Jesus' death. And so we'll know, if we're Christians, as we read this, that we can read this through a very, very different lens indeed. We will know that Jesus' death was the only guilt offering we will ever need. It was full, it was final, it was complete. And so this way that Israel had to go through this process again and again to be forgiven all over again was something that Jesus has done once for all and for all time. You know, in the communion prayer, I'll be praying later, a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice. Later on in the New Testament, Peter writes, "You are redeemed from the empty way of life you inherited with the precious blood of Christ." And then John writes, "We walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." So in Jesus we have the true and perfect Lamb. We have the true and perfect High Priest. It's his blood that keeps us clean from sin. It's his words that give us forgiveness. So you can keep your beef and your lamb for Sunday lunch. You can curry your goats rather than slaughter them at the altar. But this doesn't change the fact that sin is always personal and is always offensive to God. Even if we are forgiven in Christ, even if we know this as Christians, that we are God's children, sin can still pollute and disrupt our relationship with God. And so some of the things this reading tells us about sin, I think, are really, really important for us to note. So the first of those is that you don't stop sinning after you're reconciled to God. So this was a sacrifice that was asked of God's chosen people. And so the people of Israel knew that they belonged to God. They were his, he was theirs, and yet still their sin needed to be dealt with because it disrupted their relationship. So God is still grieved when we sin. And so we are capable, as Christians, of living out of step with God. We're capable as Christians of being distant from God because of sin. I think a really healthy way to think about this is parent-child relationships. If you think back to as you were a child, and my hope is that if you were when we were children, when you were naughty, you did something bad, you still knew that your parents loved you. And so if you were punished, you wouldn't pack up your bags and assume that you were going to be thrown out, because you knew that you were in a relationship of love. But nevertheless, it's also really unhealthy if you tell a child off or they're in trouble and yet they skip around as if nothing was the matter at all. And so it's important, yeah, so this relationship is, as Christians, is really how we get this. Our relationship with God is secure. We are his children because we are Christians. But nevertheless, when we sin, it damages that. That's the first thing. It's always possible for us to grieve God and to walk out of step with him. So there's a good question for this morning, for each of us. Are you grieving God? Something in your life that you just know should not be there, that is not part of being a Christian, you know it full well. Secondly, sin is objective. So something I noticed in this reading you might have picked up is when someone sins unintentionally. Now, I think that the logic of this and the way this reading does and some of the things I've read suggest that unintentional sin is something you did by mistake without realizing you were sinning, or something you did on purpose but then come back to God and say, I want to repent. So it goes into this new category of being unintentional. And so there's always this space for repentance. But sin, notice, is something you can do without realizing it. It's objective. That's something that I think we struggle with a little bit. Surely sin is about what you know for yourself, or what you know in your own heart. Perhaps one way we think of sin is not being true to yourself. But what this passage tells us is that sin is objective. Sin is actually something we can do, and there is such thing as right and wrong. And I like to think of this. I saw this week and I thought it was brilliant. Our consciences are a little bit like sundials. So if you know if you've seen a sundial before, you know the sundial uses the sun to tell the time. And yet if we try to tell the time on a sundial using the moon or using our own flashlight, we're not actually going to get any sense at all of what the right time is. It's going to be quite warped. And so the thing we need to tell the time on a sundial is something objective, the sun. So that's the thing it's meant to be lit by. And I think that's the way our consciences work. You know, we need the sunlight of God's law, because we don't get to decide for ourselves what right and wrong is. And obviously, as a Christian, as we read the Bible, that can obviously be quite a challenging thing sometimes. It's not always necessarily as straightforward as it might be. But it's a big objection to Christianity. It's why a lot of people choose to walk away. But ultimately, I think it is us or God. Real Christianity is a hard sell because it smashes our autonomy. You know, we naturally want our own sundial by our own light, thank you very much. But that won't save us. And then just two more ones briefly before we go on to application of this. Sin is a community matter. These sacrifices were public. So you go and you take your sin before the whole thing. And the whole idea of the sin isn't necessarily primarily about the believer, although that is happened, that the person who sacrifices does receive forgiveness from God. But it's also about cleansing the whole community. And again, our understanding of the world is so individualistic, isn't it? So we kind of naturally think that actually, well, that's my business before God. And yet I think the sobering thing this morning is that our sins belong to one another in this church, in this community. If I sin, then that's your business. And if you sin, that's one another's business as well. And that's it. It's part of being church. I mean, there's so much more we could say about this, but it is a community matter. It's for all of us. So this idea, well, that's between me and God and nothing to do with you. So in a church, that changes dynamics. And then fourthly, sin has consequences. We've not had space this morning to look at the offerings detailed in verse 5:14 onwards. That's a whole separate kind of offering. And in many ways that's very similar, but there's a difference to that offering, which is if you've broken something, you need to pay it back with an extra 20%. And that's basically, you broke it, you bought it. So that sort of offering is, if you break one of the holy objects, then how do you sort that out? And the answer is, well, you do an offering and cover the sin, but you also need to pay it back. Just as if one of you stole my car, I would be very happy to forgive you, but I'd also want my car back. And it's a bit like that. Repentance is more than just feeling sorry, but it's about making amends. It's about changing things. It's about rearranging our lives so we're less likely to sin again. It's doing everything we can to avoid that. And that's what I think the guilt offering fills out better. So the question for us is not, do you sin? But the question is, what do you do about it? And how do you as a Christian do this? And I'd suggest that the practice of regular confession and repentance, both public and private, is one of the main ways that Jesus gives us to deal with the debilitating effects that sin has on our lives. And we confess and we say prayers like the one we prayed a few minutes ago and the one I read to you just after that, not because we want to wade in the muck, but because we want to live in the light. A woman is at a prayer meeting year after year. She goes every week and prays, Lord, brush the cobwebs away from my life, please. Someone leans over and says, Lord, just kill the spider. And that's what confessing our sin does. When we confess our sin honestly and openly, we get closer and closer to killing that spider. There's tremendous value in doing this together in public worship each week. We strip pretense away. We get permission to stop pretending that we're all great. You know, I love the image, church is a hospital for sinners rather than a hotel for saints. And I love that idea. This is what we are. We come here, we strip our pretenses away. But I also suggest, as well as doing it publicly, there's real power in private confession with each other. So to help each other as brothers and sisters to bring our sins to God. Accountable, honest, prayerful relationships are essential. They're very hard and they take a while to form, but actually I've really been blessed by this. I have a place, I have people I go to where I can be totally honest and open about my sin. It's not always easy to do that, but I found it so helpful. I think God has arranged things in such a way that if I pray to God myself, I can experience I can talk to God and I can hear his forgiveness at church or wherever it is. But there's something actually about being specific, about going to somebody else and praying with them. And the other beautiful thing about that is actually if you're carrying things that you shouldn't be carrying, you're feeling guilty for things that you have no reason to feel guilty for, you can hear a friend tell you, actually, you don't need to carry that. I was talking to someone just the other day who'd been carrying something that he felt bad about since he was 2 years old. And he said he's gone back since he was two. And in the process of counselling recently, he's been able to sort of understand, I don't need to carry that. So that's a really wonderful way, actually. Those sorts of relationships can be a great way to just say, yes, well, let's bring that to Jesus together. And otherwise, you don't need to carry that. So I would highly, highly recommend doing this. We find a Christian friend that we trust and we say, can we begin to pray and talk about our lives? Can we cut the pretense? You know, can you help remind me of the saving love of Jesus? And these things don't need to be massive. You know, as far as I'm aware, there's no one here who's carrying something so hideously awful that it would make, you know, news headlines if it came out. But we each of us in our own daily lives just need to bring our normal things to God. And there's something I'm also very, very happy to offer you myself. I'd love to hear anything you'd like to share, speak words of grace and forgiveness over you. I certainly wouldn't be the one who forgave you your sins. That job is taken. But what I can offer you is a safe, private, and confidential place to do that. And it certainly doesn't need to be me. But any sensible and trusted Christian friend who's willing to listen will do. But I would suggest this. If you are really serious about killing the spiders, whatever they may be, if you want to know in a deep way God's grace over your lives and over your sin, then taking confession seriously is a really, really good place to start. And I'd like to finish today with a quote from C.S. Lewis, who, as always, says it far better than I can. And he says this: I think that this steady facing of what one does know and bringing it before God without excuses, and seriously asking for forgiveness and grace and resolving as far as in one lies to do better, is the only way in which we can repent and ever begin to know the fatal thing which is always there. Say it can be frightening, dismaying, perhaps even painful, but yet so much less painful in the long run than the anguish of a mass of unrepented and unexamined sins lurking in the background of our minds. He says it's the difference between the pain of a tooth about which you should go to the dentist and the simple, straightforward pain you have after you have had the tooth taken out. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you are good and you are kind and you are gracious. We thank you that as we come to you with our lives, we thank you that you see what is good and you enjoy it. We thank you that you've made each one of us beautifully and you love us and you love some of the things that we do. But we also know, Lord, that each one of us before you are miserable offenders. We commit acts of rebellion against you. We commit treason against your name. We decide on a regular basis that we are more important than anybody else, or indeed you. And yet we come to you, God, as your children who are forgiven and loved. And we ask that you might help us in our community to be people who can confess our sins to one another. We pray that you might strip away pretense, might strip away awkwardness or any sense of embarrassment about that. We pray that you might help us to find sensible relationships with people whom we trust and whom we can help, and we can be helped to bring our sins before you. We thank you that in your Son Jesus there is always forgiveness, there is always a second chance, and there is always a clean slate. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.